Good morning, everyone.
It's
been a while. Thank you guys for coming today. And if you guys could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be hearing from God's word. And if you're able, would you stand with me as an act of worship as we hear God's word being preached? Yeah. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. This is God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the ways of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Master, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is above their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. You guys have a seat. Sorry. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for your grace and your strength as I preach your word today. Lord, it's a passage that applies to all of us, and also there is a lot of difficulties with it as well. So I pray that you would speak through me as your mouthpiece, and Father, would you convict us by your Spirit and help us to see the beauty of you in this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I will be actually closing up our sermon series in AAA, Adopted, Anchored in Life. Last time I preached for you guys was the first message, being adopted by God. And now I'm here for the last message. And next series, we'll be going over the next 11 verses of Ephesians, which is the armor of God. And we'll be breaking up those parts. But as we close this series of Anchored, Adopted, and Alive, we've been going over this series with this heart in mind as pastors, is that our church will move towards spiritual maturity, and we believe that the book of Ephesians is it equips us to actually grow as a church. And the way it does is first, the first half of Ephesians, we're reminded by Apostle Paul the gospel identity we have in Christ, which is being adopted into God as his son, and being anchored into his household, being alive from death, spiritual death to life. And then in the second half of his letter, he began with a big therefore, moving us into the commands now to live out as those who are adopted, anchored, and alive. And so we've been hearing sermons these past few weeks from Pastor Tony and Kevin about what it looks like to actually walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And last week, Pastor Tony showed us how that actually works out in our relationships. And in particular, he focused on marriage, right? How Ephesians calls us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is actually the second half of that sermon, which is, or that part, section of Paul's letter, which has to do with relationships, how the gospel transforms our relationships. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is a hard one to preach. You know, I thought it was Pastor Tony's sermon that was a hard one, because wives submit to your husbands. But no, this is the hard one, I think, because And I'm gonna be honest. As I was preparing for this, I was wrestling with a lot of questions, and particularly this topic of our obedience, when it refers to our most basic, the first relationship we have, which is with our parents, right? And then the more controversial one, right, with slaves and masters, right? Or for us, it would be applied as our workers to our bosses, right? And so these are heavy topics for several reasons, right? For one thing, I feel unqualified to speak about this because, if I'm honest, I think I grew up with a pretty fortunate family and pretty fortunate position. I didn't grow up in slavery, right? And thanks be to God for that, because slavery is real. There's parts of the world that slavery is actually rampant, even today. Even after slavery has been abolished here in the Western world, it still exists in greater numbers today, actually, statistically speaking. And so we are fortunate. And so this passage seems very tough to tackle for that reason. Like, who am I as a pastor? I don't work 50, 60 hours like some of you guys, 70 hours some of you guys a week, to be in that sort of workplace environment. Who am I to speak when my parents are still together? And I've experienced the blessing of having believers as my parents. And I'm indebted to them. I was actually really touched because our youth, we've been sharing testimonies every week. And we've been hearing the stories of our youth group kids. And today, one of our students, a girl named Minnie, she shared about her testimony. But it was really cute because her testimony was all about her dad, right? She was just so proud to be her dad's daughter. And that was really touching. I heard how her dad her dad was shot 6 times, right? And I don't know, some of you guys, your parents have gone through bullets to come to this country to bring you guys here, right? And there is a grace to that that we need to really thank the Lord for, because not everyone grows in that kind of environment. And so I think for some of us who have not had that kind of experience, hearing this kind of sermon is maybe even triggering, or it brings back painful memories and maybe even traumatic ones. And that's why I want to be honest with you guys and tell you I have wrestled with this, and it is a hard message, but I do believe in it. We see that God is truly the one who transforms relationships. I think the problem we do in our world today is we project the brokenness we see in the relationships of this world. We see the injustices of slavery. We see the brokenness of divorce and brokenness of even abuse. And what happens is we project that back to God. And we say, that is what our Father must be like. If my Father here on this earth was cruel to me, then my Father in heaven must be the same. And I think we feel the same, that maybe if God is called our master, and unapologetically so, Jesus reveals himself as the Lord of all, that every knee will bow before him. There is no apology to God being the master of this universe. When he said to the world, let there be light, there was light. But when we hear that, we project our fallen human cruelties of another human being, treating another human being as an object, possessing them, trading them like chattel. And we project that back to God and say, God must be the North Korean dictator of the cosmic Kim Jong-un, right? The spiritual dictator who we are all slaves under. Instead of seeing that slavery to God is a privilege, it's a joy to be called our God, our master, right? And actually, all of the relationships are not broken. I think we see the brokenness, but there's also glimpses of God's goodness, right? I don't know if you guys ever seen Avatar, right? Uncle Iroh, right? He's like the uncle we all wish we had, right? A fatherly figure, one who is both gentle but also firm and truthful and provides the guidance, right? Zuko, the lost son, right? Who he returns and I'm spoiling it, but there's a scene where Zuko, he betrayed his uncle because he was trying to live up to his dad's expectations of being the next fire emperor. And then he returns home and he realizes he's betrayed his friends in order to try to please his dad, who never actually loved him. When all along it was Iroh who was his true father. And when he returns to Iroh, he says, and his Iroh's asleep, and he's been waiting there the whole night, waiting for Iroh to wake up. And Uncle Iroh wakes up, and he pretends to not realize his nephew's there, but nephew just says, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And at that moment, Iroh just hugs him. He says, "I thought you were angry." I was never angry. I was afraid that you had lost your way. And that is the kind of father that our God is. A God who does not look at us as objects. A God who truly loves us as his own. And we also see it in the relationship of Batman and Alfred. You guys know Alfred? Hey, he's the servant of Batman. But it's not a servant. It's not some cruel servitude. It's actually a brotherhood. It's a love. There's a relationship that out of everyone in his life, the one who understands Batman best, the one who's there for Batman, that nobody sees is Alfred. Alfred Pennyworth, a butler. You know, actually, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a butler because of Alfred. I was like, he's so cool, right? You haven't given up on me, Alfred. Never. What do we do, Master Wayne, when we fall down? We learn to pick ourselves up, right? That kind of relationship is beautiful, right? Yes, there is brokenness in our world, but there's also the beauty that is meant to show what our relationship with our Master is supposed to look like. That it is a privilege to be in his inner life, to call God our Lord, to be willing to even suffer and sacrifice ourselves for him, because he's done that for us. And so I hope that as we go through this passage, we could see some of that beauty. Rather than projecting our brokenness to God, we would do the opposite. This is the sermon in a sentence. We got it wrong, right? We got to project God into our relationships, not project our relationships to God. We got to project God into our relationships. And when we do that, God transforms. The triune God of Scripture transforms our relationships, every single relationship, from the most broken ones. The triune God of Scripture is able to bring transformation. He's able to redeem even the most broken relationships in this world that sin has tarnished. And the first point is, triune God of Scripture empowers us to obey our parents and parents to raise their kids. So that's how Ephesians starts in chapter 6. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Verse 2, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." Verse 3, "That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." First, I got to give you the context of where this command that Paul is giving is from. First, we got to understand that there was a long precedence of these kind of codes in the Greek world, right? They were called household codes, and they were written by a lot of figures during that time. It was meant to show. The different dynamics that existed in society, whether it was master and slave, husband and wife, parents and children, and these codes explained how they were expected to behave towards one another. And usually these codes were only addressed to the male heads of families. They were never directly addressed to women or slaves or even children, let alone children. During that time, slaves had no agency or power of their own, women had little to none, and children even less. Unlike the cultural norms, Paul actually addresses the children first. He treats them as morally responsible people with dignity. Right? Contrary to popular belief, in the ancient world, children were not seen as precious or to be cherished. They were actually seen as a nuisance, another mouth to feed. In fact, if your child was born with a defect, it was actually normal to just expose it to die. That was the kind of cruel world the ancient world was. In fact, it's not natural for us to see children as a blessing, to be protected, because they're the most weakest and vulnerable. They cannot fend for it themselves. They need to depend on their parents. So parents have to make a choice. Do I sacrifice? Do I take bullets for my kid? Or do I seek my own selfish needs? There's a cost to raising a child. And so naturally, there's nothing dignifying about children. There's nothing to offer. In fact, babies died very early. It was very common for infant mortality rate to be very high in the ancient world, to be neglected. And yet it's Jesus who uplifts children, right? The Bible says when the disciples were stopping the children, the parents from bringing their children to Jesus, Jesus rebuked them. He got upset. He says, "Do not hinder these little ones from coming to me, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew chapter 19, we see these verses. I'll read it for you guys. The children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them, and the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and they went away. The children were coming to Jesus, and Jesus lays his hands on them. He embraces them. And what's interesting is right before this, Jesus is speaking about divorce. Why would these two passages be right back to back to each other? Well, I believe it's because divorce affects children the most. Who are the ones who take the brunt of the damage when a marriage covenant is broken? Yes, there is pain to the mother, there's pain to the wife and the husband, but the greatest pain happens to the children. And that's actually much of the youth kids. More and more I see the youth kids are, you know, I hear questions like, "How do I forgive my parents?" Right? We do weekly checkups. "God, I'm angry at God because my parents," right? And that is the reality of the brokenness we see, and yet Jesus has tender heart towards children. He sees them as the most important. The one that the world sees as the least, he sees as the most precious, and he uplifts them. And so he tells them, "Obey your parents in the Lord." And that "in the Lord" is very important, right? You cannot obey your parents who are flawed and sinful by your own strength. We know this from personal experience, right? And I think there's one thing we got to understand about the Bible. When God commands something in the Bible, God's people don't actually keep it. If we were actually living according to Old Testament law, all of us would be stoned right now because we are stubborn and disobedient to our parents. And yet he says, "In the Lord, this is the right." And so the first point is that the triune God actually gives us the empowerment to actually be able to obey our parents. Because in order to submit, you must be filled with the Spirit. That's what Pastor Tony preached on, right? We need to be filled with the Spirit in order to actually submit to someone in love. But not only that, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, walk in love. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, sacrifices of God. And right before that, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? The ability to actually honor and obey our parents, the resources are only available in the Lord. Because in the Lord, we have the ability to forgive. We have the resources to forgive. And something with children is that they are actually the most forgiving. Parents mess up all the time. And kids are the most ready to forgive. The danger is this. We take that forgiveness for granted. Eventually, we can lose our relationship with our children, right? I was watching a statistic, and they said, hey, the three main causes of estrangement is when kids stop talking to their parents when they grow up, and they never, like, talk to them. The three main causes were, and the first one is a very heavy one, was abuse. Second one was bad parenting. And third was I want to find it. But I forgot the third one, but the important thing is that it was a long way coming. It was never an event. Estrangement was never an event. It was a long way coming, right? It wasn't one event that led a kid to stop talking to their parents. It was betrayal that happened time and time again. Betrayal of that trust, betrayal of that forgiveness that kids are so ready to offer. Kids teach us the forgiveness of God. And parents took that for granted. And over time, it was the last straw, right? It was the last straw. And maybe you guys have experienced that in your own life. And that's why it's only in the Lord we can obey the parents, for this is right. And and Paul enforces this with the Old Testament. He says, the honor your father and mother. And this is the first commandment with a promise. This is the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. And if you don't know anything about the Ten Commandments, there's two parts to the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our vertical relationship with our God. It's do not have any gods before you. Do not create any graven images. Do not misuse the name of the Lord in vain. Do not keep the Sabbath day holy. That has all to do with your relationship with God. But then starting the second half, which is commandments 5 through 10, has to do with relationship with other people, right? There's do not murder, do not steal, do not lust, right? All of these things have to do with the horizontal. But what's crazy is in that second half of the Ten Commandments, the first one is not do not murder. That's what we would expect, right? That would be probably the most fundamental rule. If you guys had to come up with the laws to rule over the entire world, probably number one on that list would be do not murder. I don't want anyone to kill me, right? But on God's top list is honor your mother and father. The Bible takes disobedience to parents very seriously. In fact, if we were living according to that standard, we would all be dead. And that's how serious our sins are before our holy God. But I think there's a reason for that, right? The reason why is in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I don't know if this is statistically true, but this is just a general guess I'm going to make. When people commit murder, it began in the home, right? When we see an atrocious act of humanity, we always trace it back to the household. We always trace it back to the family, the brokenness of family. And that's why I believe, in God's eyes, honoring our parents and mother, having a relationship with our parents in a positive way is so important. And it's the first commandment that comes with a promise. And I don't want to teach the prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel is what pastors really preach against, right? It's this idea that if you believe in God, it's health, wealth, and prosperity, which is not what the Bible teaches. That is a false gospel. And so when the Bible says things like there's a promise attached to this promise, I feel that danger of, oh, I don't want to teach prosperity gospel. But at the same time, there really is a promise attached to this commandment. It says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What that means is that there is a general prosperity that comes when you actually have a positive relationship with your parents. And we see this, right? With those kids who are fortunate to grow with a family that truly loves the Lord and is in a family environment like that, you could see the blessings of God in that person's life tangibly, right? And I'm not trying to say that that's guaranteed, right? There's parents who lovingly discipline and raise their kids in the Lord, and even then their kids run astray, right? So this is not a promise in the sense that it's guaranteed. But in general, wisdom, there is, the book of Proverbs says, if you raise up a child in the way of the Lord, right, it's a good thing, right? Actually, I butchered that, but it's a wisdom. It's a wisdom of Proverbs, where when you withhold discipline from your child, it's actually an act of hatred towards them, right? And so it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline. So now it addresses the parents as well. The parents have a role. And I know this makes me afraid, right? Because, you know, Jesus has severe warnings to anyone who mistreats a little one. He says, if anyone causes a little one to stumble, it's better for them not to be born. It's better for them to actually, like, have a millstone tied to their neck and drowned, right? That's how seriously Jesus thinks of stumbling little ones. And so it makes me afraid to be a father. It makes me afraid to have kids of my own. And so how can we actually have the hope to actually parent, be a parent, to actually raise our children and bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, it comes from the triune God again. We have to raise our kids in the Lord. We can't do it alone. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us, to humble us, to even ask for forgiveness and admit when we're wrong to our children. Right? We need the love of the Father to recognize that we are called sons. Right? And that includes all of us. Right? And thirdly, we were reminded that in Jesus there is true forgiveness available. And in Jesus we have the ultimate example of a son who completely followed and obeyed his Father in love, and a father who completely cherished and loved his son. And so we look to that example and we confess where we fall short and we ask for the Lord's grace. But the kids need both. So I think a lot of times as parents, there's a tendency either to I heard I make people nervous when I do this. Yeah, okay, so this is what it is. There's a tendency to either be too lax or be too heavy-handed, right? And we know this, right? We've grown up and we've experienced this. There are parents who are too lax, some parents are too heavy-handed. The gospel calls for gentle, loving discipline. The Bible says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It's not saying that you have to discipline a particular way, but you should discipline. You should provide boundaries, because boundaries are loving, right? The commandments of God are loving, right? There is something called legalism, which is you feel like you need to please God by doing good things, and if you don't earn his love, he won't love you. That's legalism. And then the opposite is extreme. It's called antinomianism, right? Antinomianism is the idea that, hey, God will love me no matter what, so I can do whatever I want, right? And the problem is when there is no true loving discipline, the problem behind legalism and antinomianism is the same thing. Right? It's a separation between God's commandments and God's character. When you separate God's commandments from his character, it leads to either legalism, where you feel like God is your boss that you will never be able to please, the father who A plus is never enough, you need like A plus, 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 or he's the father who doesn't care and you can do whatever you want. You can just step all over him, right? And the Bible says, hey, no, God's commandments are actually loving. You cannot separate God's commands from his character. Meaning God's discipline, his wrath, is just as loving as his tender mercy. Right? And we understand this, right? When you see your child about to touch a stove or about to cross the street without looking and there's a car, you're not calm about it. There is an anger that comes. And there's a reason why God is so furious in hatred of sin. It's not that he hates you as a son. It's that he hates the destination where your sins will lead you. That's why God calls sins an abomination. He hates them. He detests them. There is an anger that is attached to true love. There's a fierceness to true love. And we see this when Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb. He sees Lazarus, his friend, dead in the tomb. And the Bible says Jesus wept, but the actual word in the Greek that he was troubled and distressed is actually a term of anger. Jesus was angry. He couldn't stand the sight of death because that was the destination of what our sins bring us to. And so when God disciplines us, he disciplines us out of that love. And in the same way, we're to emulate that as parents. We're to imitate our Father who is in heaven. Okay? And lastly, I'm going to address for this point is the point of those who have experienced the hardship of not really having a father figure or a mother figure. I had to talk to my salt about this. I have a salt, and I asked for his permission to share this. But, you know, I had to pick his brain. I was telling you, hey, I don't know how to preach this. I was talking to my salt. I was telling him, like, how does this apply to you? And to give you a context, my salt, he grew up in a family where his mom was abusive. His dad left his mom for a stepmom, and his dad didn't really care about him as much as his new family. And so he was neglected by his dad as well. And eventually his dad kicked him out of the house. He was homeless for a time. And I was telling you, I was asking him, how do you apply this and honor your father? When the Bible says honor and obey your parents, how do you apply this in your situation? Because I don't really understand. Because I'm not in your shoes. I don't know what it's like. And he told me this, Pastor Paul, it's easy for me. I was like, what? He says, it's easy for me because for me, I guess for people who grew up with parents, it's easier, it's harder for us to understand this. For him, he says, for me, everything I lack, I know my God more than meets the need. Whatever my parents fail to offer me, I know God gives me even better. And I don't want to butcher it, but you know, he said it's the same with the church, right? A lot of people don't think the church is that special. But for me, I can actually appreciate my spiritual family because this is the first group of people that actually wanted me here. They actually asked me to stay. They actually cared about me. And so he told me, hey, for me, it's easy to see the difference that my God brings to my life, the transformation he brings, that he is my true heavenly father. And that's what the Bible says to those who are fatherless. They have a defender who is mighty. And I told him, hey, even with your parents that you're estranged with, how do you actually honor them? And he says, I still pray for my mom. I pray for her salvation. I pray for her to meet the Lord. I know she's hurt me a lot, but I still pray for her. And then with his dad, he still keeps in touch with his dad. He still makes effort to actually care for his dad, even though his dad didn't care for him. He asked him about how his life is doing. He asked him about his finance. He gives his dad financial advice. I was like, whoa, you're so smart. I don't know anything about finances. And I'm a mess. Anyways, pastor's confession. All right, second point. Second point is the triune God transforms our heart to true obedience and service. And we see this in the second part of today's passage when it addresses slaves. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the Father, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Father, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There's the big question that a lot of atheists will ask. They will say, where in the Bible does God condemn slavery? Where in the Bible does God say slavery is wrong? And I would say, does the Bible endorse slavery? I would say no. And yes. It endorses slavery to God. Slavery to righteousness. Slavery to freedom, not bondage. At the same time, it never endorses the kind of slavery we see in our world. And we see it from the very first page of the Bible. It says, man and woman God created in his image, in his likeness. We don't understand how revolutionary that is. Genesis chapter 1 is one of the oldest texts we have in the world. And it's the only text, it stands alone as the only text that actually gave a ground for human equality. We take human equality for granted, but human equality is not a natural human idea. Slavery was a part of human life through all human history. From the moment of chapter 3, after the fall of man, right? When they rejected God as their master, what happened? They created enmity with God. They want to be their own master. And then they start to enslave one another. Slavery came as a result of sin. From the beginning, the Bible has maintained that every human being is created in the image of God, that there is a dignity and a worth to them that cannot ever be supplanted by any sort of human power. That in Christ, that equality is restored. As Galatians says, in Christ, there is no slave, no master, no male, no female, for all are one in Christ. And so everything in between we see, the Bible is brutally honest about the effects of sin. It doesn't endorse sin. When Abraham has multiple wives, the Bible is not signing off on that. When the Bible has Abraham owning a slave, that's not God endorsing that. God never endorses slavery. But still the question remains, why didn't God do anything about it? Why didn't God just add 11th commandment saying, do not enslave? Well, first of all, there are commandments in the Bible that are prohibit kidnapping and slavery, right? Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in the New Testament, we see the Bible describe those who are not part of the kingdom of heaven. And among those are listed enslavers. So yeah, even in the New Testament, there are verses that are against slavery. But in today's passage, it's saying, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And this is a very controversial text. It's a passage I had to wrestle with very, very hard. But I am more, after wrestling with it, I'm more and more convinced that there's nothing like the cross of Jesus Christ that provides the resources to actually bring true heart transformation. What Paul is doing here is he's addressing a relationship that already exists in his society, which is a bondservant to his master. And there is a difference between the transatlantic, which is one of the worst forms of slavery that's existed in human history, and the slavery of Paul's day and the slavery of the Old Testament. There are differences and nuances. But even with that, across the board, there were abuses in every single slavery in every single time period. There's always been abuse. There's always been a dehumanization of human beings being owned as property. And so I want to be honest about that. And in fact, even in Christian history, churches have used verses like this to actually justify their sinful behavior. Christians have used verses like this to be complicit in the injustice we see in the world. And we need to be honest about that. But nowhere in that is God signing off. When King David commits adultery against Bathsheba, God is not signing off on that. He's saying that sin affects us all pervasively, even those called after his own heart. And so, when the Bible says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, it's not saying to allow the abuse. It's not to say in a, to do nothing, to seek freedom. He's saying, this is fear and trembling, not to your master. It's with a sincere heart as you would to Christ. I believe the reason the Bible doesn't command for the abolishment of slavery is that it was already there in page one, but also that God's laws are incremental and progressive in their transforming nature, right? What I mean by that is the Bible is realistic about the state of humanity. They know that human hearts are so sinful. You tell them slavery is wrong, you tell them to obey their kids, obey their parents, they're still going to disobey their parents. You tell them to ban slavery, they're still going to keep slaves. Even in fact, even today, where we think slavery as a whole is wrong, there is still slavery going on rampantly, right? And that is the reality of the human heart. But what the Bible wants is something deeper. It wants true heart transformation. And that can only happen when you recognize that there's only one master we serve, and that's the Lord of heaven and earth. He says, do it with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of not your master, but Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And I don't want to underplay the harshness of slavery by bringing my own situation, but you know, this week I work as a server at a restaurant, and you know, I was having a pretty hard shift because I think I worked pretty hard at my job. But there was a time where I made a few blunders, and I got like chewed out by my coworkers, and like I was like, "Dude, you guys aren't doing anything right now. You guys are just sitting around doing nothing and talking with yourself." And then they're like threatening to get rid of my tips, and I was like, "Whoa, maybe I should just quit. I have a master's degree. What am I doing here serving tables?" You know, and I felt this just this inner like battle. But you know what this passage was saying is, you're right, this world, your bosses, your workplaces, your masters will be overlooked often. They might treat you unfairly even, and the Bible is real about those unfair situations. It's not signing off on that, but it's real about the injustice in this world. And at the same time, the Bible says, hey, don't do it to be looked. Don't do it to please your earthly masters. Right? There's times in the workplace, I don't know, because you guys work much more than me. You guys work 50, 60, 70 hours, some of you. And there's times where your work goes unacknowledged. It goes overlooked. It gets even unfairly used against you. And in all that, God is saying, I see you, and I am well pleased. And that's the true heart transformation. It's when it's not just compliance that God wants. God wants true, sincere heart obedience. And that can only be won when you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When you see that on the cross, Jesus became a slave. He who had all power and authority, he who was the master of the universe, became a servant. He became nothing so that you and I can be lifted up. Jesus said, I did not come to serve but give my life as a ransom for many. And And so the gospel gives us the ability to actually transform our hearts. I think this world, I was listening to a Francis Chan sermon. He said, hey, our world doesn't know how to live out the verse that says, live a quiet life. Right? We are a culture that is all about self-promotion. Even our spiritual activities, we promote it. We take a picture and we say, of our Bible, and it says, began the day with the word, hashtag daily devotion, or something like that, right? We celebrate our good works, and all the while we hide our sins. And Francis Chan was saying, hey, we got to do the opposite. Actually, the Bible calls us to the opposite. It calls us to actually confess our sins, to boast about our weaknesses, and to actually hide all of our good deeds. Because whatever is done in secret, the Heavenly Father sees and He will reward it. That when you live in this world, you live not to please earthly people and masters, but you do it to please the Lord, to hear on that day, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you know, the reality is this, the world is broken, and a lot of the goodness, we don't see it, because a lot of the goodness is hidden. When we go to the kingdom of heaven, there are going to be Christians that you never heard of in this side of eternity, because they live their life quietly before the Lord in faithful service, in genuine sincerity of heart, not doing it to please themselves or others, not to gain an advantage in the world. The world magnifies the failures of Christians, but the successes of Christians are kept quiet because the reward is in heaven. And so I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to see faithful men and women of God who have served the Lord their whole lives without any recognition. And we'll be blown away by their glory, by their beauty. And we will be ashamed by how self-promotingly we lived. That we sought to catch the eyes of people rather than God. So that's what the gospel does. That's what our triune God does. He transforms our heart to true obedience, not mere compliance, not mere behavior change. The last thing I want to bring for you is to address the elephant in the room is the triune God gives us the greatest resources and reasons to fight against slavery, injustice, abuse, and every sort of injustice in this world. We see this in verse 9. It says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. The Bible teaches us that there is a day of judgment. And Pastor Tim Keller in his book said that one of the defining characteristics of slaves during the South was that many of them were deeply religious. Many of them were deeply Christian. Many of them believed deeply in the resurrection and in a day of judgment. And you wonder why. And it's the idea that, so there's a African-American scholar named Howard Thurman, and he gave a lecture on Negro spirituals, which are basically spiritual songs that African slaves would sing on the field when they were trying to get through the day. He engaged the criticism that the African-American spirituals were too otherworldly, too filled with references to heaven, to crowns and thorns, and the robes the singers would wear when Jesus returned. The argument was that such beliefs made people docile and submissive. On the contrary, Thurman argued, this sung faith served to deepen the slave's capacity for endurance. The spirituals encompass the Christian belief in final judgment, a day on which all wrongs will be made right. It also includes a belief in personal immortality and the reunion with loved ones forever. Out of these doctrines, the conviction grew that this is the kind of universe that cannot deny the ultimate demand of love and longing, uniting with loved ones and turning finally on hope of immortality and the issues of immortality turned on God. Therefore, God will make it all right. And so what he's saying is that for these people, faith in God and His judgment provided them not weakness and complicitness to slavery, but it's actually the opposite. It was endurance. It gave them the resources to actually ultimately free themselves from slavery, to actually fight against slavery, because they knew every injustice done to them by their masters will one day be repaid in full by their Heavenly Father. And there is this really big problem in today's society, is that we've been forced to make a choice. It's either we see there's a gap between forgiveness and justice, that you cannot have both. That either you choose justice and you withhold forgiveness from the world. That's why people in this world, when they see forgiveness actually happen, they rail against it. Right? I'll give you a story. There was a story where it was a true story. There was a African American who got shot a couple years ago. His name was Botham Jean. He got murdered by a cop who was off duty in his own apartment. She thought it was her apartment. And she shot and killed him without even asking. Because she thought it was her apartment. And there was a whole trial on this. It was publicized. And at the trial, Brant Jean, which is the brother of the one who was killed, Botham Jean, he was a big part of that trial. And if you actually read his memoir, he was wrestling with so much anger and resentment towards this cop. He would even punch walls throughout the night, breaking holes in the wall. And he was furious. This lady had taken his beloved brother from him. But he was also a firm Christian. He and his brother were strong believers. And at the trial day when she was sentenced, they saw justice, and they got justice. She was sentenced to 10 years without parole. But even then, that's still not full justice, right? The justice in this world is never fully justice. And at that trial, he got a time to speak on the microphone. He says, "I speak for myself, not for my whole family, but I truly say I forgive you. I forgive you. Because I believe in a God of forgiveness. I believe in a God who died for my sins. I don't know all the words exactly. You guys can look up the story. And even the aftermath of that story, right? It's a truly a power of how the gospel alone gives us the resources to seek true forgiveness and justice at the same time. And actually, the world was actually very divided over this, because they were saying, hey, when black people forgive white people, all it is perpetuating the system of oppression. And they were saying that there was no need for forgiveness. And the second example I want to give is, her name is Rachel Den Hollander, a former gymnast this is the last book Tim Keller wrote. I encourage you guys to read it if you guys want to learn about forgiveness, what it means to forgive. I really believe, I haven't read through all of it, but I can't summarize the whole book for you guys in one sitting, but I want to tell this story because I think it's very powerful. Den Hollander is a Christian, but she was also a former gymnast who was sexually assaulted multiple times by USA gymnast physician Larry Nassar. In 2018, she broke through the wall of official denial, and she was the first woman to publicly accuse him. That took so much courage, which led eventually to hundreds of other women treated by Nassar to come forward with their own stories of abuse and assault. Den Hollander worked tirelessly, right, as an advocate. She often saw churches routinely mishandling sexual assault allegations, counseling victims to forgive and forget, not listening when alarm bells were sounded about someone's behavior, even when many victims alleged interfering with or being negative towards criminal investigations. She learned of women being told to forgive and to not report husbands who were abusing their daughters. At the bottom of so much of this was the church's teaching on concepts like unity, forgiveness, and grace that resulted in abusers being forgiven while victims were silenced by being characterized as bitter. This kind of behavior led many victims and advocates to reject forgiveness, especially in cases of abuse, and to go so far as to blame abuse in the church on Christian doctrine of atonement itself. I'm going to skip a little bit. Some, therefore, argued that the classic idea of God
God the Father punishing his son for an offense he had not even committed makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and leads necessarily to a church culture of abuse. And we've also seen this abuse in churches with the rise and fall of Mars Hills, right? That's another podcast. And in her memoir, What is a Girl Worth? That's also a book I recommend getting. She recounts her extensive inner wrestlings after she became aware of what was done to her by Larry Nassar. I did want to forgive Larry, she writes, but I didn't want my forgiveness to be used as an excuse to act as if something terrible wasn't really that bad. Prominent Christians had taught her, you haven't really forgiven and trusted until you can be thankful for the evil done to you. Is that really what forgiveness means? It wasn't right, but I'd heard it from authority figures so often that I felt alone in my grief. She considered almost removing God from the picture, the way so many others had done. What about the secular past? Wouldn't that remove the guilt over struggling to forgive? And then later on, she wrestles with this, and she eventually comes to the conclusion that, in fact, Larry Nassar himself became the reason for Rachel to maintain a Christian. Every other religion outside of Christianity relied on some form of doing good enough things to outweigh the bad, as if life were just a balancing scale and the damage from evil would go away if someone did enough charity work, said the right prayers, or took enough pilgrimages. But that's not justice. I knew Larry had helped create an autism foundation, which was great, but the good deed didn't stop my nightmares. The evil he did was there, the damage was done, nothing can make that wrong disappear. And later on, her and her husband, they actually they wrote a paper together, a theological paper, because her husband was in seminary at the time. And he wrote about the justice of God. Justice, the foundation of Christian approach to abuse. And one of the quotes they have is, to remedy the poor theology, they began to grasp the doctrine, the right grasp of the doctrine of atonement can actually provide comfort and vindication for victims. An overarching guiding principle for Christian communities to seek, act righteously in the face of abuse. I would listen to her interviews. She really teaches on this better than I can. You know, forgiveness is not just forgetting. She says, actually, when you forgive someone, you actually have to acknowledge that there was a great evil done to you. There was a great evil done. To forgive, you cannot forget. You actually have to remember the great evil that was done against you. And to forgive doesn't mean that you will never think about it again. In fact, there will always be scars that remain. There will always be scars that remind you of it. And you will always need to find help. But what she said was in the cross, she found the resources for true healing and where you could pursue both forgiveness and justice. You didn't have to forfeit justice in order to pursue forgiveness. And vice versa, you didn't have to forsake forgiveness in order to pursue justice. In the Bible, we see a God who on the cross shows the true justice that sin deserves. That every abuser, every single sin of slavery and injustice deserves the cross. Deserves the punishment meant for the worst criminals during the time. Deserves the very anger and hatred of God. But at the same time, in that, there is still forgiveness. That you don't have to choose one or the other. That in Christ, you can pursue both justice and forgiveness. And this justice is not just through the authorities of this world. Because there has been times where authorities have failed. There was another case that, I forgot the name of the person, but she in an interview I was watching, she brought up about this guy who was a swimmer, and he like abused a girl, and he just got 1 month off of prison. That was it. The criminal system said he was very sorry or something like that, and he was very privileged. And so there's times where the justice system fails. And yet in the Bible, we're able to forgive because we leave the justice to God that one day there will be a day when God repays. And that's why we are actually able to withhold vengeance and retaliation. We can actually truly extend forgiveness. And that's supernatural. It's not something that we can do in ourselves. We cannot both pursue justice and forgiveness without the cross. Because in the cross, we realize it was our sins that led to the abuse of Jesus Christ. It was our sins that made Jesus die the death of a slave, the punishment reserved for slaves. He became the slave on that cross. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no resource to actually pursue justice in the face of abuse, slavery, and injustice we see in the world. And the last example I want to give is a historical example of a man named William Wilberforce. He was the man who actually abolished slavery in the Western world. He was a Christian, but before he was a Christian, he was a rich person, and he didn't care about anybody. He spent millions and millions of dollars a day. And one day with his friend, he made a bet. He was like, let's just run for office and see where this goes. Because he had so much money, he won. He became a part of the parliament at age 21, which was unheard of. Because he had so much money and resources, he was able to become parliament. But then he would just show up, but he didn't care about his job. He didn't care about bettering society. He didn't care about helping people, right? All he cared about was himself. But one day he came to a friend. He met a friend who was a Christian. And he gave him a book, and through that book, he became a Christian. He got convicted of his sins. He realized, what have I been doing with my life? There's so much injustice in this world, and there's no one who's worked more tirelessly than Wilberforce from that point of his life than anyone I've heard of, right, for the cause of justice. Right? In fact, he came up with this quote that, no man has the right to be lazy because there's too much injustice in this world. There's too much wrong in this world to do nothing. And William Wilberforce fought tirelessly. He was slandered against. He was against the big money. If you think about slavery, it fueled the economy. Slavery literally fueled the world. And it still does in many ways. He was up against the big economy. And for 40 years, he fought tirelessly for the abolition of slaves because he knew that his God, by his God, this was this that he the hammer in his hand, the Bible, the people, his biographers say, was the doctrine of the image of God, that every person is created in the image of God, and the golden rule, which is do to your neighbor as you would want them to do unto you. And that's what fueled his tireless battle. Even though every day his laws would get rejected, he would fail tirelessly. And on the 3 days before he passed away, in 1833, slavery was abolished. He found out 3 days before his death that slavery, his efforts finally led to the abolishment of slavery in the Western world. It's people like William Wilberforce that bring the triune God who is able to bring the resources to actually fight against slavery in the world. It didn't come from humans. It didn't come from science. It didn't come from society. It came from our God who became a slave to set us free, to call us his brothers. And so my challenge to you, church, is which one of you guys will be the next William Wilberforce? Which one of you guys will be the next Rachel Donhander, Rachel, will be the next Rachel who actually fights for the injustice of this world, who actually fights to free the slaves, because there is still slavery rampant in this world. There's still abuse rampant in this world. As Christians, we're called to uphold both the forgiveness and the justice of God. We're not called to abandon one for the other like the world has to do, because we have the resources, and the resources is the cross. So I'll leave you with that, church, and let's pray.